Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. The just concluded year of 2004, if I remember this correctly, it seemed to me that in the news there are a number of major church denominations that met in their conventions, sometimes their annual conventions, sometimes every two, every 3 years. You probably remember hearing about that in the news. There was a considerable amount of debate over the role of homosexuality in the church as it pertains to perhaps homosexual marriage or homosexual clergy. And there are a number of denominations that were dealing with issues like that or other issues. Every once in a while, church folks have to get together and they have to hammer some things out. Well, that's a tradition that goes all the way back to Acts chapter 15. We're going to talk about the Jerusalem Council today here on our Bible study program. This is a very, very important or pivotal point in the history of the church. And our guest today is Pastor Michael Meraz. He is pastor at Salem Lutheran Church in Farr, Missouri, and also at Zion Lutheran Church in Crosstown. He has dual parishes way down south in the direction of Cape Girardeau. And he reported that he only saw one bad accident on the trip all the way up here on, I guess, what's Highway 55? Is that how you come up, Pastor?
Correct, yes.
We've had some rain around here, haven't we?
Just a little.
All those good people down there at Salem and Zion haven't been praying for rain, have they?
No, they haven't. No.
So we won't be blaming them.
Not this time of year.
How are you, sir?
Excellent, thank you.
And you, I'm sure, for all those pastors who are busy during the Advent season and the Christmas season, many sermons to prepare, you have two churches.
Correct.
So it seems to me that you would be twice as busy.
Well, let's say it's twice as unpredictable. So it can, you know, there are occasions where the workload is essentially as one, but one never knows what unique needs will come up with each parish, yes.
For those of us who just can't imagine that a pastor could get two parishes served well, is that a false assumption?
Not necessarily. You know, interestingly enough, our topic for today, one could even describe that as being indirectly related to that scenario.
How so?
Well, you're dealing with two different parishes who are working as one. If there is any sense, I suppose, of discontent or antagonism between the two, then yes, it could become, I suppose, a very difficult challenge. But if the two parishes coexist appropriately, then, you know, they actually become part of the success of that experience.
Well, let's begin to read this text here after we give our telephone numbers. If you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program, our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you have a question or a comment in our conversation on Acts 15, verses 1 through 21. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor Meraz?
We begin in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, by your word we know that you are not the author of confusion, but of peace. And yet we are a vain people, caught in the self-serving snare of our own thoughts, opinions, and feelings, which often lead us to confusion. Please, Lord, so bless us that our ways may be cast out and your ways may be preeminent in our lives. Grant us your Spirit that brings to remembrance all things that you have said and done, that we may be a faithful people, knit together by the fabric of your holy word, through which peace is established and confusion is conquered. Even now, so direct our discussion, and lead us in the way of understanding, through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Amen. All right, there's going to be conflict here in the early church, and there's going to be a council to attempt to resolve it. That's a basic summary of what we're going to read here?
Correct.
And you said there are two parishes involved, two parishes in conflict? Did I understand you correctly?
No, actually, I was applying the text to the dual pair situation.
So there are two what in conflict here? Two groups, or?
Yes, one could say at a minimum there are two entities at work in this discussion.
What are the two entities?
Primarily speaking, it is those who, I guess we could say, whose understanding, let's use that word, is the same as Paul and Barnabas, in that there should be no external burden placed on the Gentile converts in the region in which they are proclaiming God's word, whereas there are those who have come from Judea, probably primarily the area of Jerusalem, who are also of the Jewish culture, who have been converted to Christianity but have held on to certain rites, rituals, ceremonies, not the least of which is circumcision, and have carried that into their, well, their Christian faith.
Yesterday we read about the end of what is sometimes referred to as Paul's first missionary journey. Mm-hmm. And if you get a map out, you can follow this all around as he went north from the land bridge that is Palestine and across to the island that is Cyprus and up into what is now modern-day Turkey. Mm-hmm. So the church has really begun to expand. It's left at the little cradle there in Jerusalem and Judea and is moving out. Of course, eventually will make its way all the way to Rome. That process has sort of begun. And the pattern was Paul would go into a town, and he would head immediately for the synagogue, which typically would be full of Jewish people, mm-hmm. maybe some quote-unquote God-fearers, Gentiles, who were predisposed to the Jewish way of doing things. But inevitably, the question is going to come up, if you're going to be a Christian, as they were called at Antioch, do you have to be a Jew first? Is that the essence of the question?
You know, that's a fair question right there, because one could say yes to that and one could disagree with that. And in both answers, you could develop from the text. It would seem that, yes, they were believing that the route into Christianity or the true faith was through the Jewish people. That's not necessarily the prevailing opinion going on. It's just as possible that there is, even within the two sides, the two main divisions, it's just as possible that within their subgroups they have discussions among themselves, because a couple times in the text it talks about dispute and dissension, no small dispute and dissension. This isn't necessarily just one side discussing something with another side. It can also then suggest that even within those groups, again, there are subgroups who are not completely agreed. Therefore, there were even Jewish persons who themselves did not necessarily believe that it was, you know, that one had to be circumcised in order to be validated as a Christian, so much so as perhaps they were maybe even thinking they were trying to validate themselves, the fact that this is how it happened for them. And maybe in thinking that way, we're, you know, and that's not an uncommon thing for us to do, to try and validate an opinion or a feeling or an action of our own by, well, if not placing the burden on another, then at least drawing someone else into that.
In other unrelated sections of Scripture that we've talked about here on this program, it's been pointed out, I will say several times over these years that I've hosted the program, that the Judaism of the first century is not any more the faith of Abraham, that the Judaism of the first century has evolved into something else, so that it contains perhaps the trappings of the Old Testament faith of Abraham, but now no longer is authentic. It contains elements that are aberrant, I guess we would say. Mm-hmm. That complicates this question.
Yes.
Because when we get to the issue of circumcision, and that's the problem here, Paul goes out, he goes to the synagogue, he talks to the Jews, he says Jesus is the Messiah. Some people believe, some people get upset, some Gentiles believe, and they become Christians now. Do they have to be circumcised? And the complication comes in that the Judaism of that day is not the same as the faith of Abraham, But circumcision, there can be no argument about that. That is not something that has evolved. That's, you can find that in the Old Testament scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
So how complicated is this question as these people come to Jerusalem to try to settle these issues?
Well, another thing that is that it's useful in understanding for everyone is that we as Americans, of course, stand on the tenet that there is a separation of church and state. We're highly unique in that sense. Third world countries, you generally won't find that to be true, and certainly in historical situations, you don't find that to be true. In other words, church and state are one and the same, and even better said, then, our culture, our individual culture in this historical setting is not just affected by the belief system, but they are one and the same. So for a Jew to be a Jew, there were cultural affectations throughout their life, each of which pertained to either God's word or a tenet set forth by the Jewish council. So, you know, what they're looking at here is really then not just a break from their understanding of what circumcision was or was not, but a break from part of what was a huge part of their culture. You know, this is how you identified one another. This is how you knew who you were. So, yes, the conversation becomes highly complicated.
All right, Antioch is up there. It's north of Jerusalem, tucked in the corner of the Mediterranean Sea, somewhat inland. And that is where Paul and Barnabas have returned after their first missionary journey. That is where, we just read before, these people, the followers of the way, were first called Christians. And as it begins here, it says, some men came down from Judea to Antioch. You know, for a long time, I thought down meant south. And so I now realize that down means coming down from higher land down to lower land.
Correct.
Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, or the Christians, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. So, if I go back into the Old Testament, I think I can find a scripture that says, you got to circumcise your male children. God says, you got to circumcise your male children.
Correct.
Period. It's pretty clear, Pastor.
Yes.
So when these people come from Jerusalem to Antioch, and they say, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, and it's a regulation, I mean, it's like, I could see where these people might think that throwing out the command, you must circumcise your male children, is sort of like throwing out the command, thou shalt not steal. Makes sense to me. How is it that Paul and Barnabas could dispute this?
Well, first of all, I think, again, we have to kind of go into, at least briefly, an understanding of circumcision. What was its original intent and purpose when God commanded it? And then also understand that circumcision itself began to represent something entirely different to the Jewish people over a period of time. It didn't take long for this corruption to take place.
Does the Bible tell us what God's original intent was for circumcision?
It definitely tells us. It definitely tells us. In Genesis 17:11, God clearly states to Abram, it shall be a sign of the covenant between you and me. Okay, so God is indicating at that point that it is a sign of a covenant. Well, this gets us into potentially a long conversation on what that means. But simply indicated, a covenant is an agreement between two parties to perform certain actions. Okay, however, God was not commanding this circumcision as a requirement for Abraham to perform anything. That is made clear when we start to understand that God further states that he will establish this covenant between Abraham and himself.
Can I back you up here just a little bit?
Certainly.
Because you and I are going to spend the next few minutes dancing around the very indelicate situation of what circumcision is.
Mm-hmm.
And we'll probably do all right, because we know our listeners know what we're talking about. But when you say to me, when God says to me, if I'm Abraham, I want you to be circumcised and circumcise your male children, but he's not asking me to perform anything, that doesn't make sense to me.
Right.
If I'm going to be circumcised, particularly if I'm Abraham and I'm old enough to really feel the excruciation of that, I'm making a sacrifice, buddy.
Mm-hmm.
This is not a small thing. This is no small thing. So it doesn't compute for me when you say he's not asking me to perform anything.
Well, we have to think of this in terms of what its intent was. Its intent, again, was, as God describes, a sign of the covenant. So it's an indication of a couple things. It's an indication of God's promise. It's an indication of what God has done. It's an indication that, it's a sign by which we are then brought to remembrance of that even daily, if not several times throughout a day. There are a lot of indications going there. So understanding this, though, we have to build this on another thought. And that is that previous to God commanding this, recorded back in Genesis chapter 15, where God states clearly to Abraham that Abraham believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So this command to circumcise then was not then a step in the process of being declared righteous by God. Nor was it a step in the process then of doing anything to earn or satisfy God's anger, wrath, just will, what have you.
It's not a trigger.
It is simply and was intended to be, as God said, a sign.
Of something that had already taken place.
Had already taken place. God had already accounted Abraham righteous as a result of faith. Now, by the time we get all the way up to this event taking place in Antioch, that had been lost entirely. And there's something hiding in the Greek text that helps us understand that when they command, or we haven't read to that point yet, but when the discussion is brought up as to whether or not they need to be circumcised and also then to keep the law, It sometimes in the English appears that those are two separate things, but in the Greek text it's very plainly, it says both.
Which verse are you referring to?
It connects those. Verse 5.
Well, I'll read on then. Let me read the next couple of paragraphs. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are.
So there you have it, right there, beginning with that section, that it states that it is necessary for them to be circumcised and to obey the law. Well, again, in the Greek text, it literally states both to circumcise and obey the law. So it's not understood as two separate acts. These are being understood as one act, really two things working in conjunction with one another. So this sort of proves for us that by this point in time, this was no longer viewed as merely a sign of the covenant. This was viewed as an act of keeping the law, whereas it was never intended to be that. God never intended that. So the dissension then that they're going to have is going to be based on any number of possible discussions, a correct understanding of this, an incorrect understanding of this.
Do you think that Peter's vision of the sheet coming down out of heaven which we go back several chapters, mm-hmm. I thought that the primary purpose of that vision was to prepare Peter for his visit to Cornelius. Mm-hmm. Because without that vision, it's probable that Peter would never have gone into Cornelius' house. He would have considered that unclean, but he had been told, don't call unclean what God has cleansed. But maybe the primary purpose of that vision, the primary purpose, was for the Jerusalem council. Because Peter is the one who stands up here and I think is hearkening on that experience in order to make this little speech he makes here. What do you think?
I would agree with that. I would agree with that. And not just for the council itself, but as a witness to all people of the church in that day and age. Realizing, as and well stated, that, you know, essentially one could say if Peter were convinced, you know, that would represent a whole slew of individuals who would fall at least on one side of this discussion. It's also interesting to note that the language that Peter uses in his address, there is a certain amount, there is a cross-reference in Scripture we can go to for this whole discussion, and that is the book of Galatians. There is something of a debate as to whether the book of Galatians was written before this council or after this council. However, one sees in this council Peter himself utilizing language that Paul utilizes in the book of Galatians. So one of two things is happening. Either there is simply complete harmony being reflected in what God has revealed to each.
Paul and Peter.
Or even more, they, between themselves, have already had this discussion, which is what we see in the second chapter of the book of Galatians. Not specifically concerning circumcision, but an absolutely related discussion.
Going back to the Gospels, if you read through the Gospels and are familiar with them, it doesn't take very long to come to the conclusion that the Pharisees are bad guys. Jesus calls them a brood of vipers and says things like that to them. So you get this impression they're bad guys. It's then ironic or hard for me to imagine in verse 5, it says, then some of the believers, the Christians, who belong to the party of the Pharisees. It almost seems to me like that couldn't be possible, but apparently it was. They stand up and they say the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. Here's the question. I probably have to interrupt you because our break is coming up.
Mm-hmm.
Here's the question. What if Peter had not stood up? What if the party of the Pharisees in the church had prevailed at the Jerusalem Council? How would our church be different today?
Well, God's will prevails in the end in all instances. So how it would be different, I don't think it would be different. However, the avenue through which we arrived at where we're at may have been entirely different. God is, even as he called the 12 disciples and he knew that one of them was a demon, God is able to work through whatever means.
You're listening to the Bible study. We're in Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 21, talking about this most important event in the first century life of the early Christian church, the Jerusalem Council, with Pastor Michael Meraz. We'll be right back. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
How could slavery exist during the Age of Enlightenment? Explore this apparent contradiction when the Missouri Historical Society continues the 2004-2005 African American History Series with The Roots of American Slavery in 18th Century British Culture and Thought. Saturday morning, January 15th from 9 until 11 at the Missouri History Museum, Lindell and DeBolivar in Forest Park. Registration is required. Visit www.mohistory.org for more information.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? At the end of a long and some would say courageous political career, a famous politician expressed some dismay at the religious convictions of some of his longtime supporters. You see, these voters identified themselves as evangelical Christians and not so much as conservatives. He wondered out loud why these Christians expressed their political loyalties first to God rather than primarily to the U.S. Constitution. Well, God's Word brings us a reply to this dilemma today. Verses from the middle of the second Psalm tell us about the futility of those who believe in the doctrine of progress based upon the winning of wars or elections or social movements or the accumulating of possessions or power or even upon the beauty and health of our bodies. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the psalmist writes. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession.'" The ancient words of the psalmist were spoken of Jesus by a voice from heaven as the Savior emerged newly baptized from the Jordan River. These words don't indicate voters should be unconcerned with the Constitution, but they also are well aware how any document, the Constitution, or even the Scriptures can be reinterpreted over the years. We need to follow the original intent of the God who made, redeemed, and restores the heavens and the earth. Lord, most people believe in some type of truth. Teach us today to learn of and to know the truth you laid at the foundation of the world. For we pray in the name of the Savior Jesus, who is both the source and the destiny of all things. Amen.
Our AM 850 KFUO Church of the Week, Holy Cross Lutheran Church in St. Louis, invites you to a special Epiphany concert Sunday, January 9th, 3 p.m. at the church at 2650 Miami Street. Dr. Barry Bob of Lutheran South High School will conduct the combined choirs and handbells of Historic Trinity, Messiah, St. John's, and Holy Cross. Special music includes Lutheran South High School's choir, youth elementary choirs, and the Gateway Brass Quintet. That's Sunday, January 9th, 3 p.m. at Holy Cross in South St. Louis for this very special Epiphany celebration.
We're back in the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathard. Pastor Michael Mraz here today. He is pastor at two parishes in southern Missouri, Salem, Far, Missouri. Those intriguing people down in Far couldn't spell the name of their town F-A-R or F-A-R-R. They had to spell it F-A-R-R-A-R.
Mm-hmm.
But they say Far, right?
Correct.
Okay. Well, they know what they're doing down there. Zion Crosstown is the other parish where Pastor Mraz is the pastor. We're talking about Acts chapter 15 here. You know, Pastor, suppose I were to come to your church, sit down with you and say, you know, Pastor, baptism is over. Baptism doesn't serve any role anymore, and you really ought not to be doing it anymore. What would you say to me?
Well, we would, simply go to God's Word. God did not simply, in Christ, command baptism as a sign of something. You know, baptism is even more, and we would examine that. We would examine various texts, most likely spend a lot of time in the book of Romans, and understand what baptism is.
Well, okay, let me jump in here. Because I think the baptismal liturgy that you probably use, somewhere in there says, "Receive the sign of the cross to mark you as one
redeemed by Christ the Crucified."
Isn't that a sign?
The cross is a sign, yes.
Okay, I'm confused here. Help me out. Because I'm trying to figure out why I can't come to you and say, "We're not doing baptism anymore." But Paul can come to Jerusalem and say, "We're not doing circumcision anymore."
Well, first of all, I don't think it's Paul saying we're not doing circumcision anymore. it's Paul saying that circumcision is not something that was commanded of the Gentiles. But with regard to baptism, Christ gave us a clear command. He gave us a command to baptize all nations. He gave us a command to teach, and he gave us a command to do so in the name of the triune God. There is nothing in God's word superseding that command. If one could somehow demonstrate to me, and it would require obviously a matter of direct revelation, that something had changed along the way, then perhaps it would be open to discussion. But as long as God's word is God's word and remains the single authority in hand, it directs our actions as the body of Christ here on earth.
You know how it is with some of us folks, we call ourselves Lutherans or Presbyterians or Episcopalians or Roman Catholics, whatever it is, we call ourselves that, but we don't know a whole lot about what that means theologically. We may know what it means culturally, we may know what it means in our family, but if you ask somebody, ask a Christian, how come we don't circumcise anymore? Probably going to say, I don't know that. Now here we have two statements. In verse 5, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. Thesis. Antithesis. Verse 11, no, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are. Some of us can tell that those two statements are juxtaposed, but we don't understand, we don't have a very good understanding of the meaning of those two statements. Can you elaborate? Can you take me beyond just a shallow level here?
Well, I think one of the dangers that we get into sometimes is that we think that there are always deeper mysteries at work in the Word of God. And in fact, God's Word is intended to be simple. It's intended to be spoken in simple terms and understood in simple terms. And for these Pharisees to speak of the necessity of being circumcised and keeping the law, again, describing this as really a single act, is turning what God had originally utilized as a sign of a promise which really had already been fulfilled in his already having blessed Abraham with the declaration of being righteous, that is, free from the guilt of his sins. You know, it's a question of that. It's a question of their having confused the two with as opposed to the one. Peter understands. He understands, and he said, and it's made very clear in his words. He probably didn't understand to begin with. It would seem that as a result, again, I say, of his discussion with Paul, that his understanding was increased. Excuse me. That even Abraham was saved according to faith. And we can go to the book of Hebrews chapter 11 and, the great faith chapter where that discussion is carried out. So for even in Abraham's instance, the gift of salvation was by grace. It was that which was given. So for Peter to speak those words then in verse 11, that through the grace of the Lord Jesus that they shall be saved, just as we are, note that he's not saying they have to be saved according to the way we are, in the sense that we kept the law and we were circumcised. He's saying we also receive this gift freely. We also received it by grace.
Verse 9, Peter says, he made, that is God, made no distinction between us, Jews, and them, Gentiles. For he purified their hearts, and this goes back to Peter's vision, do not call unclean what God has made clean. He purified their hearts by faith. As opposed to works of the law, is that the implied?
It's more than implied. It's clearly stated. It's clearly stated. And for them to hear this come from Peter's mouth, who himself, again, going to the second chapter of Galatians, was caught up in having made a mistake related to this situation, believing that there was the significance of these various rites, rituals, and ceremonies within the Jewish community were more important. He himself then, to speak these words, the people had to understand clearly that this was by way of direct revelation from God. You know, this was Peter himself having been enlightened, and through him now attempting to enlighten them with the same message he had received.
Well, you can imagine, and remember, these Pharisees are Christians. At least they're called believers here in verse 5. You can imagine that this must have been a rather pregnant pause. That's the way I see it, as these Christian Pharisees stand up and make their statement, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. And then Peter, who I think most scholars would support the idea that Peter was the head of the church at Jerusalem, there is silence that comes here then in verse 12. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. Now, I guess we should probably point out here that the Apostle James, the brother of John, had been beheaded earlier here in the book of Acts. So this is the half-brother of Jesus, or the James from Jesus' family. When they finished, James spoke up, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God.'" Okay, I want to stop there. James is a prominent man at this Jerusalem council?
He's actually understood that James would have been the leader of the church, the body of believers in Jerusalem. Yes.
And so how does Paul fit into this collection of people as a leader? How does Peter fit into this collection of people as a leader?
Well, and that's probably a real interesting thing to look at here in this text, is this whole concept of leaders, you know, and naturally we associate with that the word authority. And therefore this concept of who's in charge, who's calling the shots. Well, you know, we can back it up a little. You began with the Pharisees. Of course, historically, another Jewish cultural thing, the Pharisees, that's who they were. They were part of the Sanhedrin, this Jewish council that literally was they were a group of 70 elders who were essentially speaking, the highest court in the land.
The authority.
They made all the decisions. So this is a dramatic transformation taking place here, in that here you have the Pharisees stepping up in the church and attempting to assert their jurisprudence once again, but unable to do so successfully eventually, as we see. We also see following that then Peter stand up. Peter, who is believed to be, you know, by some the preeminent apostle, by others simply one of the more significant apostles, either way, certainly one of the most outspoken apostles, one to whom the church looked up even at this point, too, in such a way that they respected his words. However, here's another interesting fact taking place at this point that is not overtly obvious, and that's the last time you hear from Peter. You won't hear from Peter again in the book of Acts. He's done. So the seat of authority is moving. The Pharisees are being addressed. Peter's being addressed, or not being addressed, but allowed to offer an address. And then it's moving over to Paul and Barnabas, who go on to account all the activity that's taken place and all the places they've been where there is clear evidence that God is at work alive and well there. But guess what? The Pharisees aren't there and Peter isn't there. And so it's happening apart from them.
Okay, I have to go back and ask you a question that I've put to several pastors along the way here. Because I think most of us believe that what we're reading here in Acts, if you believe the Bible is the Word of God and that it is inerrant, I think most of our listeners believe that, that this is the story that God wants us to have. Or is this a possibility that in this particular document, the book of Acts, written by a Gentile, the reason that Peter disappears from the text from now on is because Luke is a Gentile and Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, and that just happens to be Luke's focus. And we shouldn't necessarily conclude that Peter backed out or Peter sort of disappeared off the face of the first century church. It's just Luke's Gentile focus. What do you think?
I can see where one might interpret it that way. And certainly we like to believe, and rightly so, that when an individual writes something, the text quite often is slanted based on the author's perspective. However, the Word of God generally, you know, we can feel safe in saying it doesn't work that way because the author of the Word of God is God himself. So if it's going to be slanted, it's going to be slanted according to God's perspective. I think what we really see here happening is a transition taking place. And it's not so much one authority being replaced with another authority. That would be incorrect because the only authority in the church had always been God and always will be God. So it's not so much a transition in the sense of human or worldly authority as it is in understanding that really one could think of it in this sense, that, what was identifiable as the people of God and now those who are also identifiable as the people of God are one before God. And Paul, how many times does he say there is neither Jew nor Gentile, you know? So it's not so much a transition of authority as it is a blending of the two, that we are all one in Christ.
So James speaks up, and he says Simon is described to us, and by Simon he means Peter, Simon Peter. And he introduces Scripture into the argument, which is usually regarded as a good thing.
Yes.
It's my understanding that this quote here in verses 16 and 17 is taken from the book of Amos.
Correct.
While I do see the word Gentiles in there, other than that, how does this text support Paul's argument, Peter's argument, now James' argument, that Jews and Gentiles are justified before God by faith alone?
Well, it's indicating that, number one, what is being described here is the work of God, God at work. And the indication to the tabernacle of David, you know, there is a clear inclusiveness of the Jewish people, and even all the Gentiles, so then a clear inclusive, the Gentiles being included, who are called by my name. Well, what does that mean to say, who are called by my name? Well, we can look in various places. We can go all the way to the end, to the book of Revelation, and see the discussion on the name known only to God, which he will place upon us. Well, that name is Christ, Christ Jesus. So we see a unifying effect, again, of the Jews and the Gentiles. And what is that? What is the cause, purpose? What is the end result? Well, it's Christ. It's all Christ. It begins in Christ and ends in Christ. And Amos's quote even concludes with, says the Lord, who does all these things. So what we have here is a sequence of, you know, Peter testifying on behalf of direct revelation, what God had revealed to him personally, and him now making it known to the people. Then we have Paul and Barnabas relating by way of direct experience, what God has accomplished through their hands. And then we have James relating all of that in harmony with the known word of God through the indirect revelation of the prophet Amos.
It's my understanding that by the time of Christ, that the proponents of first century Judaism had added something like 600 plus new regulations, traditions, if you will, when the Pharisees, the Christian Pharisees, stand up in verse 5 and say the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. Do you think that they meant the Old Testament law as it was given and as we have contained in the first five books of Moses, Or do you think they meant the additional 600-plus requirements that had been added over the centuries?
Well, that's an excellent question, because there again, I think what we see is the confusion that had taken place by that point in time as a result of having been taught incorrectly. And as the text indicates, that not only is circumcision and this command to obey the law really one in the same act, it also could be that by that time they're believing that all these Pharisaical laws, you know, which regulated everything from walking, talking, eating, sleeping, and drinking, were equal to, you know, equivalent in nature to the Ten Commandments. Maybe, and in fact it was taught this way, viewing them as an extension of those commandments. So it's likely it included all of that.
That's kind of my assumption. I wanted to find out if I was on the right track or not. If that is their assertion, and the rejection of that assertion is contained in the statement, no, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are, Gentiles, then that would seem to suggest that all bets are off on all these requirements. And if I'm a Christian Pharisee at the Jerusalem Council, I'm probably thinking, it's all gone. It's all gone. Then comes verse 20. Let me go to verse 19. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. So they have just reduced this vast array of regulations and requirements down to a few sort of intentional suggestions here. This is a pretty dramatic shift, is it not?
Yes, yes. But I think what we're looking at, and this again has been interpreted a couple different ways, but I think what we're looking at, if we look at to the instance of Paul writing to the Corinthians, we can see this, that it was a common practice in the pagan temples of the day to engage in idol worship by virtue of carrying out a feast, which generally degraded into an orgy or something of that effect. So I think what we're looking at here is a matter of applicability. Realizing that they're addressing a Gentile group to whom this sort of pagan ritual was not unknown, it would make sense for them to admonish them to abstain from that sort of pagan activity. Now, in the book, or in the letter to the Corinthians, Paul even indicates that even certain of the believers were, basically misguided into sharing with the pagans in these practices.
Doing some things that even the pagans
absolutely
didn't do.
Absolutely. And so I think we see a mutually beneficial effect in this reducing things to this this last admonition. And that is that, you know, Paul elsewhere talks about not doing things that would lead your brother to sin. Well, you know, in order to establish this atmosphere of coexistence, realizing that culturally these people are entirely different, they need to at least eliminate those things which may prove to be harmful for either or both.
Just a few minutes left here and a couple of questions. You're a pastor in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. That means that the theology that you advance, that you preach from at the two parishes you serve, comes from the theology of the Reformation. The theology of the Reformation, it's not fair to reduce it down to a few buzz phrases, but if we did, we might reduce it down to faith alone, grace alone, scripture alone, on account of Christ alone. Faith alone seems to resonate from this text that we're reading today. Can you explain to me how the way you go about your business, preaching and teaching based on faith alone, finds its connection to this text?
Well, actually, I think, interestingly enough, you can apply all three of those. Certainly, the message prevails here that it is by grace alone, that it is the gift given. And equally so, the message prevails that this gift is received by faith alone. And equally clear is the fact that, you know, the basis upon which they arrived at these conclusions is by God's word alone. Again, both by way of direct and indirect revelation. So we see, you know, those are the three solas, as they're described from the Reformation era. We see those very well applied in this text, as well as any other, for that matter. But in this instance, I think the way that we address faith is that, again, it wouldn't hurt to take a look at this reality that, you know, you can be talking about circumcision or any other number of things. You even mentioned baptism. For many, even baptism is viewed as a work. It's something I have to do in order for my child to be saved.
Or Holy Communion.
As much as that as any, you're right. And the reality is that every time we do that, we absolutely negate, we usurp God's will in viewing what He is doing for us by turning it into a work. We can even take love. This is one of the things I love to address the most. What drives us to do good works? A common answer today is my love for Jesus. Well, if it is your love for Jesus that drives you to do good works, then your love for Jesus has become itself a work. You see, what drives you to do good works is the love that Jesus has for you.
Well, that gives me a chance to ask my second question, and we have about 90 seconds left. These 2,000 years now after the Jerusalem Council, after all of this wrestling over this question, as you survey at least the American church or the church that you can see, how faithful are we to the outcome of the Jerusalem Council, that we are saved by faith through grace on account of Christ alone?
I think in large part that we have to be honest in admitting that we have returned on many occasions, and for some remain, within the Pharisaical frame of mind. That we have imposed any number of rules and regulations governing the church which were not necessarily developed from God's word. We have become, you know, churches across the country have become political entities. They become capitalizing entities. They have usurped their primary goal for the goal of self-glorification. You know, and those may be harsh words, but they're real. Now, we could blame that on the American culture. We can blame it on anything we want to. But I think the real root of the problem is that we, too, stand just as guilty as these Pharisees did of usurping God's word. And this began decades ago within our modern era with churches who began to even challenge God's word and say, well, this chapter is God's word, this chapter isn't.
We're out of time. Wish we could continue, but thank you very much. Enjoy the conversation.
Thank you.
Pastor Michael Mraz, pastor at Salem Far and in Zion Crosstown, and that's Acts 15, verses 1 through 21. We finish the chapter with Pastor Richard Moore of Emmanuel Chapel next time. Thanks for listening.
63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.